I want to begin with Zechariah chapter 14, please, in verse 1. A day of the Lord is coming when your plunder will be divided in your presence. I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem for battle. The city will be captured. The houses looted. The women raped. Half the city will go into exile. But the rest of the people will not be removed from the city. Then the Lord will go out to fight against those nations as he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. The Mount of Olives will be split in half from east to west, forming a huge valley, so that half of the mountain will move to the north and half to the south. We had just studied that the Monday night before I left with the group to go to Israel, and it was a very full trip. We had lots and lots of things to do, maybe too much to do. But we were visiting the Mount of Olives. It was a cold, blustery morning. We about froze standing there with the winds in our faces. It was very, very chilly, and very few of us had the kind of clothes you would need to be comfortable in that kind of weather. Our guide was doing his best to explain all of the things that you see standing there on the Mount of Olives, looking west across the Kidron Valley and the temple site, and then the city of Jerusalem as it lies on over on Mount Zion and on to the west. As we approached Mount Olives that morning, our guide did something he's never done before, and he said something at least I had never heard our guide say before. You come from Mount Scopus, and you come down along the top of the ridge that is the Mount of Olives, and you dip. And when we dipped, he turned left and took us down a road that goes on the east side of the Mount of Olives. That's where you'll find Bethphage and where you'll find Bethany, those two villages. And when he turned, he said, there's a dip in the road. It marks a fault in this ridge. The fault is a major fault. We know that at any time, the Mount of Olives could split half to the south, half to the north. We just studied that. It reminded me that God often puts signs out for us to not only reinforce what he says in the prophetic word, but to remind us that he's made plans to do it. So we travel across an area that is a geological fault, and he reminded us that the archaeologists and the seismologists and all of those folks that work there expect a major split. It's exactly what Jesus Christ tells us through the prophet Zechariah will happen when he returns. And that's a major point we want to return to in just a few minutes to think about. Second most memorable moment for me this time was to stand at the large Wailing Wall, the Western Wall. Remember, that's a retention wall. That's not the wall of the temple. It's a retention wall that was built by Herod in order to expand the top area, the plateau area where the temple stood. To expand the temple and the courts, he had to expand the top. To expand the top, he had to move out and put new retaining walls. That's what we would call it. Well, the Western Wall is the Western Retaining Wall, and that face of the wall is where you see the Jewish people go to pray. Well, this time, I turned my back on the wall and looked to my left, and setting up there on one of the areas, one of the side areas, beside the steps that come down from the Jewish quarter, steps that actually come down and bring you down to the same area where if you were a Jew, you would go to the wall to pray. Well, setting up there on one of those parts of that step structure stood that gold menorah. I had opportunity to return at night. It's lit up. And at night, that gold menorah just shines like it just radiates like a beacon, overshadowing that whole plaza area where the Jews go to pray. And of course, it's right across the valley from the Temple Mount, where both the shrine and also the active mosque is. And I thought to myself about the first time I went to Jerusalem and the first time I was introduced to that group of people who are organized, they call themselves the Temple Treasures. They've been working now for 45, 50 years, very conservative Jewish people, to reconstruct according to the laws of both Scripture and their Jewish writings, all of the implements necessary to facilitate, to actually do temple worship. And they tell us that they've got them all ready now. They also have the priests selected. They are sons who go trace their lineage back to the priestly caste, and they are trained. They tell us they are ready at any time that it becomes politically feasible to go on to the Temple Mount and construct a temple edifice and begin the worship services. They're ready. They've got the trumpets, they've got the forks, they've got the altar where you burn incense, they've got the formula of the incense figured out according to the prescription of the Old Testament law. They've got the costumes or the actual robes that the priests would wear, exact replicas of the priestly garments that were worn in the temple in the past. They're all ready to go. But when I first went there, the first time I visited there, I was impressed with their zeal, impressed with what they were trying to do. But at that time, they would say, we have this ready and this ready and this ready. We're still trying to work on this part. We're trying to work on this particular thing that we need to do a part of the temple service. And we're selecting and beginning to train priests. You know, I've been there 30 plus times. That covers a period of time all the way back to the early, 1971 or 70 was the first time I went, 70 or 71. So back there, they were just beginning to do this. Now, the thing that struck me was they've pretty much done all of that. And here they have taken this 7-candlestick menorah. It's plated in gold. It's brilliant. It just shines in the sunlight. And they have moved it from the temple treasure house, the museum where they work. They had put it in the Cardo, which is a section of the old part of the Jewish quarter in the old city. And now they have moved it down and set it right out there on this ledge where it absolutely, you can't miss it. If you go there at night, you cannot miss it. It's a powerful statement that there is in Israel tonight a group of people prepared to do whatever it takes to reconstitute, to restart the temple worship. Third thing this time that has stuck with me was standing and looking at the dome of the oldest synagogue in Old Jerusalem. The synagogue had been destroyed, rebuilt, destroyed, rebuilt, destroyed, rebuilt. Now they are, as we speak, they're completing the dome structure that will be the roof of this very, very old synagogue. It stands on the same site, they say, the oldest synagogue site in that area of the old city, which is called the Jewish Quarter. Now, why is that important? Well, go with me again back out to the Mount of Olives. And when you stand on the Mount of Olives, the first thing that strikes your eye is that gold dome. That's the Islam Mosque. And if you look just a little above it from where you're standing and farther back, you'll see a huge kind of a steel gray dome. That's the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And it's because of that dome that the mosque was built where it's built. And the effort was made by the Islamic people to create a dome structure that would be a shrine for the Islamic faith that would be higher than and rival the Christian Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Well, now there's a third dome, just to the left, the Jewish synagogue. The dome was going up. And I would propose, I would assume that in the present and in the future, guides will take you to the area there at the Mount of Olives and have you look over the city and compare for you how all three of those religious systems vie for attention and vie for prominence in that tiny, tiny, tiny little crowded area that we call the Old City. All of them are inside the Old City, and yet they are, there they are, vying. Under the dome of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, there are seven different Christian denominations. There's the Roman Catholic, there's the Greek Orthodox, and there's the Coptics. There are seven different orders of Christian church that are there. The rivalry between them is so intense that no one will give them the key to the building. A Jewish family in the Old City has for years been the custodian of the key to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Think about that. And they go over and unlock it every morning, and they go back and they lock it at night. It's a scene of great, great foment. One more thing that I'll not forget. I was in the restroom, so I didn't hear how this conversation started. But when I came out, our guide was saying to our group, as it was assembling there, the reason you Christians want the Jews back here in Israel is because you know they're all going to be destroyed. Only 144,000 of them are going to survive. And you know that, and that's why you're excited about them coming back. Now, I didn't get the first part of the conversation, so you need to be careful what you say, but I said as loud as I could, not true, that's a lie. But that's the correct perception. Listen, that is the correct perception of most Christian faith groups tonight. They have no place for the Jews. They do not have any place in their theology for King Jesus to return as the Messiah and to establish a 1,000-year kingdom on earth where the promises made to the Jewish people through the prophets, like Zechariah, will be literally fulfilled. That's not in their theology. And that's both Protestant, Catholic, Orthodox. And for them, they would just assume the Jewish problem were solved in that manner. Later in the bus, I chided my guide, told him he was wrong, dead wrong, and that I didn't want him doing that again. In fact, I spoke even stronger than that to him, that before you speak to the groups that I bring, you need to understand what we believe. And the Bible clearly teaches that there will be far more than 144,000 Jewish people who will be saved through, saved and preserved through the time of Jacob's troubles. We call it the time of tribulation. And that there will be a host of Jewish people who will die for their faith, coming to believe in Jesus as Messiah and returning in repentance to the true God during the events of that 7-year period as a result of the preaching of the two witnesses, the first 3.5 years, and as a result of the testimony of believing Gentiles and the 144,000 who will still be on the earth bearing witness to the truth during that last half of the tribulation period. I say that to you tonight to remind you that what Zechariah teaches is not popular. And when we began the study of the book of Zechariah here a couple of months ago, I told you right up front that this was fresh territory for me. I'd studied in seminary and I had read it, but I had never really studied it. I have been overwhelmed by what I have learned from the prophecies of Zechariah. And tonight, I want to share with you half a dozen things why Zechariah has become, in my litany, in my personal catalog, as important Old Testament prophet as Daniel, and why I plan to continue to study it intently until I feel as comfortable in these 14 chapters as I do in the 12 chapters of Daniel. So let me start out by saying, understand that Zechariah lived and preached in the period of time that was distinguished by the prophecy of Jeremiah, the prophecy of Daniel, and the prophecy of Ezekiel. Those three powerful prophets, Jeremiah stayed back in the land when Nebuchadnezzar came in 605 and took the best of the Jewish people along with Daniel and Ezekiel and deported them over to Babylon. Jeremiah stayed back in the land. Daniel was taken to the court to serve alongside of Nebuchadnezzar. Ezekiel lived among the captives. He lived the life of an ex-priest or a priest with no temple, but he lived among the exiles. And during that 70 years, Ezekiel's prophecies are constantly addressing the spirit of encouragement to the downtrodden and to the displaced Jewish people who have been evacuated or have been taken away from Jerusalem and made exiles over in Babylon. That 70-year period ceased. 50,000 of those exiles returned back to Jerusalem under the leadership of a man whose name is Zerubbabel. And the high priest serving with Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel was the civil leader, the high priest, and the people immediately began to reconstruct the temple back in Jerusalem. That fell upon hard times. Almost 15, 20 years passed before Zechariah then is moved, a young prophet. He's moved to prophesy to the people. These are the exiles who have returned back to the land, back to Jerusalem. And his word to them from the Lord is, build that temple. And they did. They spent 4 years from 520 to 516 rebuilding the temple. In 516, they dedicated the temple. So Zechariah, in terms of time, is almost a contemporary of Daniel. But Daniel prophesied from Babylon. Ezekiel prophesied from Babylon. Zechariah is back in the land with the 50,000 people who have returned back to Jerusalem with the intent of building the temple and settling the land again. Now that's critical. That means he is one of the earliest post-exile prophets. Exile is the fancy word for when Nebuchadnezzar carried the Jewish people out of the land over to Babylon. Post-exile means after that exile was over, after that 7 years was over, and the Persian emperor at that time decreed that the Jewish people could return back to their land and build their temple, and even gave them the implements for the temple service that Nebuchadnezzar had carried captive to Babylon some 70 years before that. So he is an early post-exile prophet. Now, why is that important? Because you cannot make the prophecies of Zechariah historic. You cannot simply say, well, he's just telling history after history had been over. Neither can you make his prophecies fit into the judgment of the exile, that time when Nebuchadnezzar came in, destroyed the temple, destroyed the city, and carried the Jews captive. His prophecies are future. They look down into the future. And for that reason, Zechariah deserves a high place in your biblical study. I am persuaded that what I read early on is actually true. Zechariah is to the Old Testament what the book of the Revelation is to the New Testament. That's how prominent it is. There are more specific details given to us in Zechariah's prophecy about what God's going to do in keeping his promise with his people, the Jewish people. There are more specific details and more minutiae in the book of Zechariah than in the other prophets. It's an amazing book when it comes to detail. Zechariah is very energetic. He will change topics, change focus with only a comma to note the difference. He is looking into the future from about 500 BC. Get that in your mind. 500 BC. 600 BC, Daniel's carried captivity. 500 BC, Zechariah has returned with the exiles. He's back in Jerusalem. They're attempting to build, to restore the temple and to get the temple services up to speed again. That's Zechariah. He's looking down the corners of time, and in his prophecies, God addresses the most serious questions that the Jewish remnant had. And the bottom line in Zechariah is, God remembers. That's what his name is. God, Jehovah, Jehovah remembers. And all 14 chapters of this little book are jammed full of God revealing to the people of that day his intention to do good, to make good on the promises that he's made. Now remember, the people are discouraged. They've spent 70 years over in Babylon. Their temple has been destroyed. Their whole way of life's been disrupted. Many of their neighbors and friends have been killed. Most of their neighbors and friends stayed as exiles over in Babylon, never came back home again. And here they are, this 50,000 people that came back. If you want to remember it the way I do, this is Exodus 2. We talked about Temple 1, Temple 2, Temple 3, Temple 4. You remember that? Well, this is Exodus 2. Exodus 1 was when Moses brought the children of Israel out of Egypt through the wilderness up into the land, and then transferred the leadership to Joshua, and Joshua led the nation of Israel into the land of Israel and settled the tribes, the 12 tribes. That was about 1400 BC. That's under Moses and Joshua. That's Exodus 1. And you remember the neighbors who lived in the land of Goshen, the land of Canaan, were not happy to have the Jewish people move in and settle. They were not happy with that. But that's Exodus 1. Exodus 1 was when the nation came out of Egypt through the wilderness, under Joshua went in and conquered the land, about 1400 BC. Exodus 2 is when the Jews, those who were former citizens of Judea and Jerusalem, when they came back from the Babylonian captivity. And Zechariah is their primary prophet. Zechariah is to them what Moses was to the first group in terms of prophecy, in terms of predicting, in terms of speaking the word of God to the people. I believe, this is me, I have come to believe that we are living in Exodus 3. That what you are seeing today is the movement of God among the descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob, and he is drawing them irresistibly back to the land of Israel. They are coming back in unbelief. That's what the Bible said would happen. But what you're seeing today is not just a social movement, in my judgment. It's not just a phenomenon of culture. It is the Spirit of God bringing these people back to this land for the events that God has promised to do in Israel that will rock the world. Will rock the world. Now there's Exodus 4. Exodus 4 is the final ingathering of Israel, and that will take place when Jesus Christ returns, and at that time it will be a gathering of believing Jews from around the world who will have been persecuted and hunted down like dogs by the Antichrist and his thugs during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. That's the final endgame. That's Exodus 4. I'm using the word Exodus in reverse. You understand that? You understand what I'm doing? First Exodus, they left Egypt, came to the land. Second Exodus, they left Babylon, came to the land. Third Exodus, they are leaving all the nations of the world to return to the land. That's happening today. But they're going back in unbelief. All kinds of pressure are affecting them, but they're going back in unbelief. Exodus 4 will be when Jesus returns and only every Jew, every Israeli living on the face of the earth, when Jesus Christ visibly returns, will be saved. Or to put that another way, only saved, redeemed Israelis will live on the face of the earth at the end of tribulation. Jesus said in Matthew, "He that endureth to the end of this period of tribulation, the same shall be saved." And we read passages in Zechariah about when Jesus returns and there is this national mourning, this national repentance. They shall look on him whom they have pierced, weep and mourn, what have you. And he will send his angels, we read in Matthew 24, to gather his elect from the four corners of the earth and bring them home. And they will come back as believers and they will be the nucleus to whom and through whom the literal promises of God will be fulfilled that he made to Abraham, Moses, David, etc., through the prophets of the Old Testament. And that fulfillment will, according to Revelation 20, will take 1,000 years. There'll be 1,000 years of fulfillment of those promises. So Zechariah is pivotal. It is polemic. It is full, chock full of stuff about the day of the Lord and about the specific plans God has for his people. The theme, God remembers, is written in the very name of the prophet. That's what the prophet's name means, Jehovah remembers. Now, I'm impressed with the forms used by Zechariah to communicate what God revealed to him. And this I must do much more study. People will open the book of the Revelation and look absolutely stumped. They are mystified. You wouldn't be if you understood Zechariah. In Zechariah, for instance, angels are expected. The first chapter opens up with 8 visions, not dreams, 8 visions that Zechariah sees in one night. Before that, he is privy to a vision where he hears God speak to the angel of the Lord about a report from certain other angelic beings who are sent to patrol the earth. In Zechariah, there are a series of four elements in the visions and in the sequel of the prophecies. That is, God reveals to Zechariah in packaged forms information that bear on the same topic or same subject. That's exactly what you have when you come to the book of the Revelation. Exactly. You begin with 7 letters to local churches, dictated by Jesus to John. Then John is called up to heaven, and you are made aware of the throne room in heaven and all of these angels and living creatures. I mean, John just states them matter-of-factly. And then when the Lamb, this person, the Lamb, begins to unfasten the seals, they are 7 in number. Very significant. Not 9, not 6, 7. And when those seals begin to be loosed, angelic and elder people explain to John what he's seeing. It's incredible. That's exactly what happens in Zechariah. Exactly. The first six chapters all have to do with these specific visions, these pictures, these events, these personalities, these beings that God permits Zechariah to see. And they are depicted and described and revealed to us matter-of-factly. We're not even sure exactly what some of the details represent, like the color of the various horses, red horse, black horse, white horse. What do those colors mean? But when you come to the book of the Revelation and the first four seals are open, what do you have? You have a white horse. You have a red horse. You have a... See? So if you've saturated your head in Zechariah, when you come to the book of Revelation, it's not, oh, I'll never understand this. No, you'll look at it and you'll say, I'm comfortable here. John is seeing things, and he's talking to me about persons, beings, who are not visible to my eyes. And he's describing things both in a sphere that I don't see, heaven, and events that are still future, but are depicted in, you could use the word, in pictorial or in parabolic form. A story is being told. And those things you see and the explanations you get are otherworldly. It's not that John consults with Peter and they figure out what all this means. John sees things. He hears things. He interviews heavenly creatures, angels and otherwise, who explain to John what these things mean and the impact they're going to have. That's Zechariah. That's exactly what happens in those eight night visions. And in a word, those eight visions tell a story. They begin with the report that all of the Gentile nations are at rest, at peace. Many in our world tonight wish that were true. And it will be true in the same sense that was for Zechariah. But when the angel of the Lord discusses that report, that angelic report, with the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts is not happy. As a matter of fact, he says, I'm going to zap them. I'm going to get them. I'm going to avenge what they did to you, my people, beyond what they should have done. That's how it all starts. And then you're introduced to four horns. Horns are pictures of empires, of kingdoms. And we are told that they are four kings or kingdoms that have afflicted the Jewish people. Well, duh. What was the image that Daniel saw as he interpreted, or rather, what was the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw that God then revealed to Daniel to tell Nebuchadnezzar? Well, there was a head of gold, there were shoulders, there were thighs, and there were legs, hips and legs, and toes. And they were all four different kinds of metal. Later, Daniel sees four beasts, not five, not seven, not three, four. And from Daniel, we understand that those are Gentile world powers. And Jesus said that Jerusalem would be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles were fulfilled. We're still in the times of the Gentiles and will be until the last of that fourth Gentile empire rises and rules. And we know him as the Antichrist. So those four horns are meant to communicate to Zechariah the same truth that Daniel had just written about a couple of years before. There would be four world empires, and they would make life tough for the Jewish people. And in the midst of while he's watching that, four smiths, they are called, or four mechanics or craftsmen appear. What do? God says, I'm sending them after those four horns to destroy those horns. So what's God saying? He's saying, you're living under Gentile domination. I know about that. I've arranged that. That's all my doing. And I will even the score. You move on through and you come to that time when they see the candelabra. He sees this great candelabra, and it's a phenomenal candelabra. And above it is this huge container. And the container has seven spouts that go to each of the seven candles. Seven to this one, seven to this one, seven, 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 seven. 49 spouts that feed oil from this reservoir to nourish or to sustain the light of these seven candles held in the seven armed candlestick. That's to tell Zechariah and to tell us, not going to be a lack of oil. Well, where does the oil come from? Well, there are two olive trees he sees, and the olive trees go up, and the olive trees supply the oil for the container, the reservoir, and the container then feeds the lamps so that the lamps will never go out. What's that supposed to illustrate? Well, it's to illustrate two things. It's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. That's to tell Zechariah and tell us that what God's going to do in squaring the deal with the Gentile nations, in keeping his promise with his people, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and ultimately bringing his peace and his righteousness to the world, it's not going to be by human negotiation. It's not going to be the United Nations. It's not going to be political systems in France, Europe. It's not going to be by papal power. It's going to be by my spirit. And his spirit will be ample for the task. And his spirit will restore the nation of Israel to its place intended by God to be the light of the world. That's what that's to be depicted. Zechariah says, well, tell me about those two olive trees. Well, those are two anointed prophets. The only other place I know that you meet those two men in Scripture is in Revelation chapter 11. You know all about that. We've probably worn out your patience with that passage of Scripture. But they are two powerful witnesses, prophets, who appear on the earth during the first 42 months of the seven-year treaty, and they preach, and they stir up controversy, and they are true witnesses to the true God. They are Jewish, and they do miracles and signs, and no one can stop them for 42 months. That's who they are. That's what they are. And I take from that God is telling Zechariah, so that I, Jim Custer, living 2,500 years later, I can read that passage and say, hey, you know what? Those two guys mentioned over in the book of the Revelation, they only get a passing blurb in the book of the Revelation. But when I go back to Zechariah and study what their significance is, what their job description is, what their career will be, what their task is, I'm blown away. These are going to be powerful dudes. And they're going to be enormously effective. So when someone says to me, well, when the church goes to heaven, nobody will be saved, I say, no, 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 no. Perhaps the greatest revival in human history will take place during the days of the tribulation period. And during those first 42 months, these guys are going to be unstoppable. Signs, miracles, wonders, all those things they're going to do. And as a result of that powerful preaching, the world's going to be deeply troubled. Well, and you know how the Antichrist then kills them. Well, that should tell us that even the most powerful spirit-empowered preachers, teachers, prophets, servants of the Lord are no replacement for the Lord. And the Lord will do his work with us or without us. And it is the Lord's will that those two dudes are killed. Doesn't make sense to us. We think truth ought to triumph. We think the church ought to prevail. Not so, not so, not so, not so. Even those two, anyway. So I'm excited to learn more about the book of the Revelation because of what I find in Zechariah. And then there's that coronation of Joshua, who is the high priest, and he is coronated as king. What's that all about? Well, the text tells us that God will raise up his branch. Branch, that's a name that Isaiah used to predict the coming of Messiah. Characteristics of the Messiah would fit the illustration or the imagery of the branch. So here Zechariah picks up from God the promise that God will raise up his branch. And his branch, his branch will rule as priest and king. Messiah will be the union of both of those branches of government. He will be both the priest and he will be the king. It'll be a kingly priestly rule. And it will serve a united nation of Israel. All 12 tribes will be preserved. And representatives of all 12 tribes, all 12 of the sons of Jacob, will have representatives in that thousand-year kingdom and ultimately in the eternal state. I find that fascinating. What Zechariah does is give us this incredible insight into how God is going to take a discouraged group of people who he has disciplined severely. They've just come back from 70 years in Babylon. They have been a disobedient people. But God, for his own sake, is going to raise up out of that group of people a witness and testimony to his faithfulness. And he is going to fulfill to them and to their descendants the promises that the prophets made. The people fail. The nation fails. God is faithful. And God will be faithful to his promises despite the failings of the nation of Israel. When you come then to the last chapters, the last seven chapters, chapters 9 through 14, Zechariah has helped me immensely by his discussion of the city of Jerusalem as it pertains to the day of the Lord. I can't tell you how I feel when I stand in Jerusalem. Some people get goosebumps when they go to where the Twin Towers stood. Some get goosebumps when they go to Gettysburg. I get goosebumps when I go to Jerusalem. According to Zechariah, God has a future for the world that's centered in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the linchpin. Jerusalem is ground zero for the future of the world. Whether Mr. Bush believes that, whether Condoleezza Rice believes that, whether the Prime Minister of France believes that, Zechariah nails it down. And one of the most exciting discoveries for me in Zechariah is to see that there are two phases, two different times that Jerusalem will figure in the plan of God in the future. Look with me at chapter 12, verse 2. Look, I will make Jerusalem a cup that causes staggering for the peoples who surround the city. The siege against Jerusalem will also involve Judah. On that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who try to lift it will injure themselves severely when all the nations of the earth gather against her. Now, God is going to bring all the nations of the world against Jerusalem. And in this campaign, look what he says. I'm reading down verse 4. On that day, I will strike every horse with panic, its rider with madness. I will keep a watchful eye on the house of Judah, but strike all the horses of the nations with blindness. Then each of the leaders of Judah will think to himself, the residents of Jerusalem are my strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. On that day, I will make the leaders of Judah like a fire pot in a wood pile, like a flaming torch among the sheaves. They will consume all the peoples around them on the right and the left, while Jerusalem continues to be inhabited. In this conflict, the Jews win. See that? God preserves the Jewish people, preserves the city of Jerusalem. God intervenes. But this is not when Jesus returns to intervene. God empowers the Jewish people themselves to rise up, and God afflicts the invading armies, horses with blindness, and what have you. Now look at chapter 14, the verses we read earlier tonight. The day of the Lord is coming, verse 1, when your plunder will be divided in your presence. That's not good news. That means that all of the treasures, all the riches, everything that's worth having in Jerusalem is going to be divided right in their presence. I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem for battle. The city will be captured. That's a different battle. And this battle is interrupted, verse 3, when the Lord will go out to fight against those nations as he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. That battle, when Jerusalem is captured, ends by the direct invasion or the direct return of Jesus Christ, and he immediately and dynamically engages the armies who have come to spoil the city of Jerusalem. That's not the same battle. Now, the reason that was delightful for me is because the last 3 years, I became absolutely persuaded that what we're seeing in Israel is providential. Not proverbial, providential. And I can see the war clouds gathering. I know that Israel is hunkered down for something this year. And some have dared to suspect that Israel is prepared to take out the atomic installation over in Iran. That's guesstimation. The United States apparently figures something's going to happen. We got the 7th Fleet over there motoring up and down in front of Tiberias. We have troops on full alert. Israel's army tonight is at maximum full alert. They just finished a full week of national preparation. They passed out gas masks, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Something's going to happen. Something's going to happen. And I have heard the rhetoric, as well as you have, from many, many voices in that area, all of which unite in one thing. We don't like each other, and we can't get along with each other, but we hate Israel, and we're going to drive the Jews into the sea. That's the rhetoric over there. I find that rhetoric perfectly matches Ezekiel 38 and 39. And I believe that the first battle that you see in chapter 12 is that battle that occurs in fulfilling Ezekiel 38 and 39, where the Jewish people remain intact and their government remains intact. They survive. Matter of fact, they survive quite well. And their enemies are devastated. And I believe that happens during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Some want to put it before the rapture, before the actual 70th week begins. That may be. I would say that because the first four horses of the apocalypse follow the breaking of the first four seals, and my understanding, those seals are broken after the rapture. Therefore, I would say the battle of Ezekiel 38 and 39 occurs during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. That's my take. And it's not, you don't have to believe that. You can laugh, whatever. But that's how it lines up for me. That's Zechariah 12. The Antichrist rises in power. Where does he declare his dominance? in Jerusalem. He's going to go into the Holy of Holies in the temple that will be rebuilt there in Jerusalem. It's amazing. You know, 30 times I've been to Israel, and 30 times I've heard the guy say, you know, can't build the Jewish temple here. It won't work. It won't work. It won't work. It won't work. Can't happen. Can't happen. Can't happen. And I stand back there thinking, going to happen, going to happen, going to happen, going to happen. It's going to happen. It's prophesied. It's predicted. It's in the lips of Jesus, the King of all nations, the Lord of prophecy. He said, when you see the abomination of desolation, which Daniel spoke about, when you see it take place in the holy place, there's only one place in the world that Jesus calls the holy place. That's the Holy of Holies in the temple site in Jerusalem. So there will be a temple there. And in my thinking, Ezekiel 30 and 39 is going to clear some space, and the Jewish people are going to be persuaded that either A, it's because of the Antichrist that he is able to manufacture or produce this victory for them, and that will draw them deeper into their trust with him. But at the midpoint of that 7 years, he's going to go into the temple in Jerusalem. He's going to desecrate it. And Jesus said, when you see that happen, get out of here, flee, because there will be great persecution, great tribulation, and pray that your flight doesn't take place on the Sabbath day, et cetera, et cetera. You know the passage, I'm sure, perhaps better than I do. And for 3.5 years, that awful period of satanic, demonic control of the world. Listen, for 3.5 years, God is going to turn over the control of the nations to the man of sin. That's what he said. To the point that the Antichrist will make war against the saints and will prevail. That's what it says. That's what it says. You've never imagined what it's going to be like to be on the earth during that 3.5 year period. Satan will be here, cast out of heaven, no access. His angels will be here, full charge. His puppet will be in sway. God is going to release to him the authority is given to him, his throne is given to him, his position is given to him, and it's going to be a horrible time, horrible time. Unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. That's how horrible it's going to get. So, that will all end with the armies of Antichrist leading the nations of the world to attack Jerusalem. And in the midst of that horrific struggle, when all hope is lost, when the city has been conquered, half of it's been all that bad stuff, when the last ebbing hope is about to disappear, out of the east will come the king. And he will descend. His feet will touch the Mount of Olives. You've read how that will impact geographically the world. And those two chapters, chapter 13 and 14 of Zechariah, hear me, chapter 13 and 14 of Zechariah insist, require that the people we call the Jews, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, will look on him whom they have pierced, weep and mourn. And it will be a literal, physical kingdom. His feet will touch on the Mount of Olives. The mountain will split, a great valley. A fountain will open up, on and on and on and on. Passages of Scripture go depicting what will happen. And that 1,000 years is not the new earth. The new earth does not appear until after the great white throne judgment. It's nice to feel that you're right. I am in love with Zechariah, and I have promised myself that as God enables me, I will read to that prophecy at least once a month until I am so comfortable with Zechariah as I have become comfortable with Daniel and other passages of Scripture, because I have become persuaded that while Daniel gives you the chronology, let me put it this way, Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks is the backbone. It's the backbone of all history from the time of Nebuchadnezzar until the destruction of the Antichrist by the stone that is cut out from the mountain without hands, crushes that image, destroys the kingdoms of the world, and establishes his own kingdom, a kingdom of righteousness. That's what you get from Daniel. From Nebuchadnezzar, 605 BC, till the Antichrist is destroyed and Jesus Christ returns to establish his kingdom on earth. That's what Daniel gives you. And boy, there's a lot of detail in there. You know what Zechariah does? Zechariah says, hey, here's where the eyes are. Here's where the mouth is. See the navel? And look how it works down here at the knee. And watch how God's going to work down there at the toes. And by the way, Jewish friends, your key to this whole program of world redemption, because in the seed, Jesus Christ, in the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the nation of Israel will be revived, cleansed, and placed in a place of critical usage to God, and all nations of the world will be blessed. Isn't that amazing? So Zechariah tells you where the fingers are. He gives you all kinds of scripture about the hair on the legs, about the collar of the toenails. He talks to you about how you get from the chin to the navel. He is just chock full of the flesh and bones and sinew of the day of the Lord and those events that lead up to that marvelous time that the Bible calls the day of the Lord. And remember his name. His name is God. Jehovah remembers. God will not forget. God will not recant. He will do what he promised. Let me pray. Thank you, Father, for being a God who remembers. If I remember correctly, that's the phrase Moses used when he wrote about Noah and the ark. Out there on the surface of the earth, no land in sight. And yet the text says, and God remembered Noah, his family, and all that were in the ark. You remember. When the thief on the cross looked at you with repentance and asked, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You said, today, you will be with me in paradise. Thank you for the things that you choose not to remember. My sins, especially. Don't know how you do that. But I thank you that I am cleansed and my sins are forgiven and buried in the blood of my all-sufficient sacrifice and substitute, King Jesus. And I thank you in the place of those foiled garments like Joshua here in Zechariah, those smelly, stinky, ugly, filthy garments that he had earned through his unrighteousness. You removed all of that and you covered him with glistening white robes, pure and holy. And so tonight, I stand before you forgiven, cleansed, declared righteous. And in some wonderful way, when you look at me, you see the perfect righteousness of Jesus. And you do not remember my sins against me. I thank you for this prophet whose name reminds us that you remember. And that the turmoil, the pain, suffering, the blatant hedonism, the pride, the arrogance, the fills our world with troubles and pain and sorrow. In the midst of all of that, you will not forget. You have not forgotten. And today, while we went about our business, you were busy doing yours, moving all events forward to that climactic day of the Lord, when all that you promised, you will perform. And when King Jesus will fill the world with righteousness, with holiness, so that even the cooking pots will be holy to him, the most mundane tasks will be done righteously as an act of worship, devotion, and love to you. And you will rule upon the throne of your servant David, and the world will at last know peace. More than that, it will know your blessing, the fullness of your love and grace poured out upon it in bountiful ways. The curse will be lifted. Men's hearts will be changed. How we long for that day. Help us not to lose hope, nor to despair. Thank you for these friends and for the experience I've had over the last months, bathing my heart, mind, and soul in these incredible passages. May we not forget that you always remember. May we trust you and entrust ourselves to your wonderful care. Take us safely to our homes. Thank you for the delightful spring weather. Help us to shine for you, and as we consider those magnificent, masterful stories you told, help the truth that you were teaching to grip our hearts with new energy. Show us how to live out those same truths in our world, in our time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.